there are words of Scripture that somehow fire one's blood, and this passage in Romans chapter 15 is one of them. We're not going to look at it in great detail, but I'd like you to notice just four sentences in which Paul speaks of his own experience. First, he says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I revel, would be another way you could translate it, in Christ Jesus in my service to God. In other words, he thoroughly enjoys being God's apostle. And there is that joy in being in the service of God that comes through this very clearly. The second thing that he says is that he will not speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. In other words, he recognizes that what success is achieved is what Christ has accomplished rather than what he himself has accomplished. Secondly, he says that from Jerusalem, from Israel, all the way around to Yugoslavia, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. What a thing to be able to say. I've preached the gospel all the way around the Mediterranean, and he did this in about 20 years, from Jerusalem all the way around to Yugoslavia. And as is clear in the rest of the chapter, he hasn't finished yet. He's planning to go to Rome and then on to Spain. I mean, there's a lot more of the Mediterranean to go. And then the last thing that he says, and this is perhaps the greatest statement of all, I have always been ambitious to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. It was Francis Xavier who, in Japan in 1549, said that he wished he could go rushing up and down the streets of Paris and tell the students to give up their small ambitions and come eastward to preach the gospel of Christ. 1549 is a long time ago, and there weren't any Australians to speak of in those days. Well, there were, but we didn't know anything about them at the time. So, here is this great ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. In other words, that the small ambitions should be replaced by a great ambition. So let's think about that together. What are your ambitions? You've only got one life to live. Even 20-year-olds lived a quarter of it already. Most of us have lived a great deal more than that. What are our ambitions? And what is it that we hope to achieve together? Now, I want to begin by thinking of the present situation in the world, the places where Christ is not known. And I've always found... How does this thing work? That's it. I've always found this particular chart one of considerable significance. I think I'm going to have to hold it in place with my finger. But down the left-hand side, there is the percentage of the world population that claims to be Christian in the broadest possible sense, let it be said at once. And there, across the bottom, you see 2,000 years of church history. And you see that in the first half millennium, the first 500 years, there was, in spite of the enormous persecution that went on, that there was very remarkable church growth, and that in five centuries they achieved approximately 22% of the world population professing to be Christian. However, for the next 500 years, there was some decline and very little improvement, really, over the following 500 years, so that what Latourette calls the 1,000 years of darkness follows, at the end of which the number of Christians in the world had dropped to about 18% of the world's population. There follows then the Protestant Reformation, and roughly from around that time onwards, from 1500 to 1800,
3 centuries of advance,
we find again a period of church growth, and at the end of that time, the church has once again reached the position that it was in 1300 years earlier. Now remember, we're not talking about the numbers of Christians, we're talking about the percentage of the world population. There follows that remarkable great century, the 19th century, with the most remarkable church growth that we have ever seen. And during that period, the number of Christians in the world increased up to about 34% of the world population. However, in our century, you will see that there has, in fact, been decline, the sharpest decline that the church has ever known in our lifetime. You can see that's represented much more in the way of figures if we look at the position comparing the adherence of the major world religions in 1900 and 1980, the population given in millions. And you'll see that, very gratifyingly, the number of Christians in the world has increased, almost tripled, in those 80 years, from 558 million to 1,433 million. But that decrease shown on the graph, percentage-wise, is shown by the drop from 34.5% to 33% of the world population. And that during the corresponding period, the number of Muslims in the world has more than tripled, indeed almost quadrupled. The great Islamicist Samuel Svamer once said it was only a matter of time, in view of the fact that 6 out of 7 Muslims were under British rule before they all became Christian. How wrong can you be? Hinduism, we notice, has slightly increased over that period. I mean, it's almost tripled, but the increase is nothing like so great as the growth of Islam. The number of Buddhists has actually significantly decreased. And though it was once true that more than a quarter of the people in the world were Chinese, and it's rather exciting also to think of that in heaven, that 1 in 4 of the people in heaven would be Chinese, there has been actually a slight drop down to 23% today, indicative of the way in which some control of population growth has been achieved. But notice the task before us. As you know, we have now reached the 5 billion mark. We reached that in 1988 sometime. And you realize that during this period, the task before us in terms of world population has about tripled. And it's important, as we think sometimes of this large increase in the number of Christians, and we talk about growth and all the rest of it, to recognize that Christians have been very good at reaching minority populations and tribal groups. But that we have not yet done much more than scratch, very slightly, the great mass of people who are adherents of Islam and those who belong to the religions of India. That we've not really made very much progress in reaching those who are the adherents of those major groups. And so this is the kind of position that we face today, a kind of resistant belt, as it were, around the world of Muslims, Hindus, Chinese, and Buddhists. Now, of course, we recognize that there's been enormous church growth in those places. And I was thinking this afternoon in our session that the Chinese church, without any full-time ministers, without any buildings set apart for meetings for Christians, without any literature, without Bibles, without any conventions or magazines, without any Bible colleges or seminaries, with no work among people under 18, has in fact achieved, well, there were 750,000 people there, 750,000 Christians in 1950, around the time of the revolution. The most conservative estimate, if you multiply that by 10, would only bring us up to 7.5 million. And most people would want to multiply by 100 in a third of a century. You'd be over the moon if you achieved that in Queensland, wouldn't you? And how did they do it? By personal evangelism. Person to person. No great crusades. No public proclamation very much. Person to person. The most remarkable church grows probably almost anywhere in the world, including Korea. So it is something remarkable. So as we look at that, it's only reminding us of the people who are unreached, and we must not forget some of the wonderful progress that has also been made. Now, I also not only want to speak about that, we've been thinking about the places where Christ is not known and the scale of the problem that is still ahead of us, but to think of the present response from the church. How many do we have who share Paul's ambition? And what is extraordinary is the extraordinary variation in people's consciousness of the need of those who have not yet heard the gospel of Christ. Here's an interesting comparison between Europe and North America. And you notice that this is in ratio to population, not to the number of Christians, but to the number of people in those countries, but that roughly one in every 5,000 Americans is serving as a Protestant missionary in some other part of the world. And that accounts for about 60% of the total number of Protestant missionaries that there are coming from North America. That by comparison, the whole of Europe, and we're talking about Nordic, German, and Western Europe, recognizing that very few come from Southern Europe, amounting there to one among about every 13,000 people, accounting for only some 20% of the total number of missionaries. So why is it that there is so much greater perception of this? Now, we don't see the picture correctly when we just think of Europe in a general sense, and it's quite interesting if you then compare the various European countries with each other. If you look, for example, for a moment at Scandinavia, you notice the extraordinary difference. Again, we're talking about the ratio of missionaries to population, not to the population of Christians, but just to the people in those countries. And look at the extraordinary contrast between Norway, one Protestant missionary to every 2,800 people, and Denmark, where it's about one to every 16,000 plus. Actually, the situation is quite extraordinary. If you think of Germany, in Germany, on the average Sunday, about 1.5 million people are to be found in the state church, the Landeskirche, on a Sunday. The Landeskirche employs 260,000 full-time workers. In other words, one in six of the people in church on Germany on a Sunday is paid to be there. Of those 260,000 full-time church workers, less than 1% are overseas. Compare that with the Norwegian Lutheran Church, who have 1,200 Lutheran pastors and 1,500 Lutheran missionaries. They have more missionaries overseas than they have pastors in their own churches at home. Now, that is an extraordinary contrast. One reason for that difference is that missiology has been taught in their main Lutheran seminary for the past 50 years, and it has been compulsory for all ministers to study missions for the last 20. And you can see the result. It's very, very striking. Of course, you would have to say that the differences in those figures in Scandinavia reflect the fact that Finland and Norway have had some remarkable revivals, and Denmark has never had one. And that may indicate something of the reason for those differences. But one of the other fascinating things is the remarkable difference between Germany and Switzerland. And a considerable part of Switzerland, they have a common language, and yet the difference is quite extraordinary. Germany only one to every 28,000. I mean, even Denmark's quite good compared with Germany. And yet, little Switzerland next door, one to every 6,000 people. Britain and Holland aren't very impressive, really. It'd be rather interesting, actually, to compare Australia and New Zealand. Because New Zealand's up at the top of the league, with Norway. Now, it's quite fascinating to look at those figures. You think in terms of revivals, you think in terms of how much or how little ecumenical theology there is let loose in those countries. There are all sorts of reasons for these differences. But there is a difference of response. The need is there, but not everybody sees that need at all clearly. This can be brought out even more clearly if you look at this chart based on this time the number of UK church members in Protestant churches and the number of long-term missionaries per every 10,000 Christians. Christian brethren have achieved almost 1%, not quite, 0.88% of brethren members are overseas missionaries. Baptists aren't bad, not quite as good as the brethren. And rather to my surprise, I thought the Pentecostals would be up there with the Baptists, but they're not, you notice. And the Salvation Army is rather higher than I would have anticipated. But what is so interesting is to see that the Anglicans, Methodists, and Presbyterians are way down at the bottom of the league. Most of them think that the day of missions is over. That's why. They've been so influenced by ecumenical theology, by a lack of conviction that people really need to be saved and to be brought to faith in Christ. And you can see the effect of theological unbelief in those denominations more than in the Brethren, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and the Salvation Army. And the contrast between the top four and the lower three is exceedingly striking. So it's a matter of perception of need. The need is the same. Those facts cannot be altered. But the degree of perception is something which is quite different between different denominations. And then I'd also like you to look at the difference, therefore, in the perception of the need in different continents. It was once said that 50% of Australia's missionaries were in Papua New Guinea, where 2 million people reside, and the other half in the rest of the world, which seemed a little unbalanced. But this is the difference between the continents, this time of Christian workers, not missionaries, but both national workers and missionaries in the different continents. And you notice that the North Americans have achieved the figure of one Christian worker to every 291 people. Extraordinary number of full-time Christian workers, one way or another, with pastors of churches, their very large church staffs, parachurch work, and so on. That the corresponding figure in Europe is one to every 433 people. In Africa, and you've got to remember that in North Africa there are very few Christian workers at all, and that Francophone Africa has far less, so that in English-speaking Africa, the proportion would be relatively much higher. But even there, Africa is one to every 816 people. When you move to Latin America, it's a different story, one to 1,100, and the neglected continent is Asia. That comes out so clearly. And in Southern Asia, the Indian subcontinent, we're talking about one to every 5,000 people, and when you get to East Asia, and they're not so far away from you, one to every 20,000 people. So that not only are there differing perceptions of need in different countries, but the way in which Christian workers are distributed is extraordinarily unequal. And that's why it's very important for us to recognize that there are different stages in missionary work in various places. I mean, some people talk in terms of the day of missions is over because now there are national churches established. Well, that is certainly true. And this partly explains the low perception in Britain, particularly among Anglicans, where most of the work has been in countries like Nigeria, Ghana, and in the countries of East Africa, where the Christian church is extremely strong. And therefore, because those are the areas where they have had missionary work, they tend to think that what is true there is true all over the world, and of course that's ridiculous. It isn't so. And that's why it's helpful to classify churches as or countries as those which are still in a pioneer phase, those in a patchwork phase, and those in a penetrated phase. I was in Singapore a little while ago, and the number of Christians there, according to Prime Minister Lee Kuan Yew, has risen to 18.8% of the population, and everybody else is feeling quite threatened. 65% of medical practitioners, 35% of secondary school teachers, 25% of people in the managerial classes, something like 10% of members of parliament, 40% of university students are evangelical Christians, but only 2% of blue-collar workers. Large numbers of Christians in the English-speaking people who can afford to live in private houses, and a much lower percentage of people living in the public housing sector. So that you would have to say that even though you would regard Singapore as being penetrated to a certain extent, socially there is a patchwork. Some groups have been reached much more effectively than others. Korea, I suppose, in Asia, which in just 100 years has achieved something like 20% of its population professing Christian faith, East Africa, West Africa, enormous progress. Then there are patchwork countries where certain ethnic groups have been reached. I mean, if you think of the country of Burma, the Chin round to the west are something like 90% Christian. The Kachin are about 60%. The Karen, I think, about 30%. And if you come round the other side to the Thai border to the Shan, the figure drops to something like 0.5%. But if you think of the major people of the country, the Burmese, the Buddhists, less than 0.5% of those have been reached. Now, that's what one means by patchwork. There are certain areas where you say they certainly don't need any missionaries. Indeed, they are sending missionaries out to other people. And it's been very thrilling to have missionaries from Assam and other places reaching out into other parts of East Asia. But Malaysia is another case in point. Many Chinese Christians, quite a few Tamil Christians, but only a tiny handful of people of Malay race who have yet found faith in Christ. So we need to realize how varied these things are. It is said that 95% of the members of the Church of South India in fact belong to about four castes. And there are other castes which are hardly reached at all. So there is a social division, and there's also an ethnic division. And then you find those countries where the number of Christians is still relatively small. Nepalese church growth has been very exciting. At one point in three successive years, it was 2,500, 5,000, and 10,000. So the church was doubling each year at one period. It slowed down a bit since then, but encouraging. But if you find yourself in Turkey, as far as we know, there are less than 100 Turkish believers. In fact, perhaps just one block of seats here would represent the total number of people there are in a country of 40 millions. And you would have to say that the job has scarcely begun there, that it's very much in a pioneer phase. Now, I hope you won't mind that brief survey, but it did seem important that we should see what the overall situation was, because it is possible for people to be confused about it. And one wonders why there is not a greater response. I rejoice in your reaching unreached places in Queensland. And yet one has to see something of the huge need in the rest of the world and wonder why more Queenslanders are not ready to go. I rejoice to know that there are from Queensland about 35, is it, with ABMS, and of course many others with other interdenominational societies, but still there is a huge task before us. Now, when we're thinking about reaching countries, there are, of course, different ways in which it may happen. The best way to evangelize a country is always a national church. But, of course, national churches don't always exist. There are places where those churches are so tiny and so threatened that it is very difficult for them. The second way is through cross-cultural missions, where they can get in. But I was in the offices the other day, and a lady was telling me there, who had served in Bangladesh as a missionary, that what was a field force of some 35 with ABMS, a couple of years back is likely to drop to as few as three within the next 12 months or so. And so this issue of whether people can get in is obviously a crucial one. I would want to say, though, there are plenty of countries still with wide open doors. Countries like the Philippines, Japan, and so on, where there are no limitations at all to the number of Christian workers going in and where missionaries are still very welcome. Then there are the so-called tent makers, and of course this is the way in which people go into China. They go as diplomats, they go as businessmen, they go as teachers. As long as you don't have missionary in your passport, it's not very difficult to get in at all. And there are other parts of the world that are like this. Now, I want to underline that this is not a soft option, and that our churches need to support tent makers and to pray for them just as much, if not more, than those who go out as fully supported missionaries. Because, in a sense, these people have got to be so gifted that they can do two jobs at once. That they can be good doctors or teachers or diplomats or whatever and do Christian work in their spare time as well. They've got to be, it seems to me, people like our guest from Bangladesh today, who, in spite of living in a very hot country, get through an enormous amount of work. Those are the sort of people who we need as tent makers. I mean, you can have a string of degrees a mile long and go to an overseas university and do absolutely nothing. Be absolutely useless. Merely going there doesn't do anything. So the tent maker needs all the spiritual gifts that a full-time missionary might otherwise have. Then, of course, literature and radio can get where people can't. Places like the Inner Mongolian Republic or some of the North African countries like Libya, Algeria, places like that. But, of course, there is also that other stream, which we must not forget, which is there are places where you can't get in, but where people can get out. And almost impossible to get into Kampuchea, but there are plenty of Khmer refugees around the place. And last year, was it? I found myself at a conference when there were people from a Kampuchean church in France, from Lyon, who were there with us. So you get refugees, migrants, and students. Very difficult to work in Turkey, and yet there are over 1 million Turks working in Germany. It's very difficult to reach the Kurdish people, but there are something like 50 or 60,000 of them in Germany. In fact, a whole row of Kurds were converted during the Billy Graham meetings in London, just a few weeks back. So we recognize that is there are different priorities and strategies, and we need to realize the significance of work among what you are calling ethnic groups. That's a modern translation of Gentiles in the scriptures. In fact, you could read that, what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the ethnic groups to obey God by what I've said or done. That's the way it ought to be read, because that's what it means. Ta ethne. The very word ethnic is derived from the word that is used for Gentile there. And so as we come to our conclusion, that visual input, as it were, I want us to think then about the missionary call. And I'd like you to indicate, please, by raising your hand, how many of you feel called to overseas missionary service? Could I see, please? Yes, that is depressing. You obviously haven't read your William Carey well enough. So we're going to talk about the missionary call. And the missionary call, I'd want to suggest to you, has three aspects. The first is the general call to the whole church. Go and make disciples of all nations. In fact, I think, just to wake up some of you who are looking a little sleepy, I will explain this to you as I would if I were preaching it in Japan. There is, in Japan, a wonderful form of grand opera called kabuki. And there is one particular bit of kabuki, which is called Shogun wa Edo Saru, which being interpreted means the generalissimo, the military dictator, departs from Edo. Now, Edo is the old name for Tokyo, which was already a city of 1 million people in 1800, when London was a little place of 600,000, and Melbourne didn't yet exist. And the situation is that the military dictators have ruled with the emperors as puppets for 250 years. And in the first act of this opera, we have the city. Shogun, the generalissimo, is persuaded, forced to abdicate. There are all sorts of opera buffs who watch these things and wait for the emotional moment. And the great emotional moment in Shogun wa Edo Saru comes in the second act, when you actually see the generalissimo departing from Edo. And everybody is waiting for this great emotional moment, which I will try and describe to you. The curtain goes up like this, and it's early morning at Nihonbashi, which is now in the middle of Tokyo, but then right on the edge. And you see various people sort of walking around, and the sun is set to playing like this. And the commentator explains to you that after 250 years, the most honorable foot is about to step out of the city. And suddenly you hear the sound of a drum, and in come their samurai with their two swords, and everybody else gets down on the ground and grovels, you see. And then in comes the shogun, wearing, you can't miss the most honorable feat, he's wearing huge boots, you see. And he comes up to the bridge, and then the samurai, going like this, they fall silent, and a hush falls on everybody. And everybody waits for this great emotional moment of the honorable departure. And very slowly the shogun's foot, wearing its huge boot, comes up in the air. And as it comes down, everybody bursts into tears. And all the opera buffs in the gallery shout, "Nandai O!" like this. Now, that's where I would start if I was explaining this in Japan. Because the most honorable foot has been in this world for 33 years. Their Lord, the one who they will obey to the death, who will obey to the letter. And before the most honorable foot steps out, he turns to them, and at the very moment of departure, he says to them unforgettable words. Words which are burned into their consciousness as his parting command. Subete no kokumin o deshitoshi. Chichi to ko tosere no mina yotte baptismo o hodokoshi. You recognize one word there is good Baptist, I'm sure. Unforgettable word. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. His command, the command of our Lord and our Master. And if you're a Japanese, to obey your Lord, and particularly the command that he gives you in that emotional moment of the honorable departure, is something that comes over with enormous force. Now, when you think about that command, for quite a while there were people who felt that it only applied to the first apostles. And it was a German nobleman and William Carey, among others, who reminded people that this is a self-perpetuating command. That if you make a list of all the commands which people are to obey, you begin with repent, believe the gospel, you go on to pray for those who despitefully use you, and you work through all the commands in Matthew's gospel, and so the last command is, go and make disciples of all nations. And that not only does the promise, behold, I am with you always, extend to the end of the world, but so does the command. And so each new group of Christians are to be instructed to go and make disciples of all nations. That when you baptize them, you teach them to obey all of his commands. Rather like Quaker Oats. There are some people who are so blotto at breakfast that all they're capable of is reading the instructions on cornflakes packets. And if you look at a packet of Quaker Oats, there is a picture of a Quaker holding a packet of Quaker Oats. On which is a picture of another Quaker. I mean, if you've got nothing better to do at breakfast, you try it sometime. And so it goes on, you see, it's self-perpetuating. And this command is the same. So how many of you are called to overseas mission? Yes, that's the point. The whole church is called to be a worldwide evangelization society. And that's what we mean when we say, as we do here, that there is a general call to the whole church, and that every baptized disciple shares this responsibility, not necessarily by going themselves in person, but in prayer and other ways to make disciples of all nations. It's a common responsibility, which we all share. Not just the sort of lunatic fringe of fanatics who go to missionary prayer meetings. All of us. But there is a second aspect to the call to which I want to draw your attention. I've called it the roll call. I haven't misspelt it, because I don't mean the roll is called up yonder kind of call. I mean the call to exercise a role in the local church. That every believer is called to exercise spiritual gifts within the body of the local church. Every one of us. None of us are meant to be a kind of useless member, a kind of grumbling appendix, as it were. That all of us are called to exercise responsibility in the local church. And in the local church, there are many spiritual gifts which we exercise. Some, of course, are of particular significance to the growth and the development of the church, both in urban mission, both in rural mission, and in overseas gifts of an evangelist. The gift of an apostle, by which I mean, what else did the apostle do but plant new churches all the time? The gift of a church planter, the gift of a teacher. There are particular gifts which may well be used cross-culturally. But I want you to see that there's no question of just a few people having a missionary call, that these calls are common to all Christians. And the same thing is true of the last one, the geographical call to work in a particular place. And I would want to say to you that I believe that every Christian needs a geographical call. That every one of us ought to be in the center of the circle of the Lord's will for where he wants us to be. Now, it would be quite ridiculous if all Australian Christians, the moment they were converted, immediately evacuated the continent and went somewhere else. Obviously, in the purpose and the providence of God, his purpose is, for the most part, that most of us should remain in the country whose language and customs and culture we know and seek to work and to witness for Christ there. That is clear. But all of us need geographical guidance. Now, I think this is terribly important. Because otherwise, you see, we have a kind of view of the missionary corps, which is a sort of hierarchical thing, that super keen Christians become overseas missionaries, second class Christians become pastors, and third class Christians are just ordinary laymen, you see? But what is so about these is that they're true of every believer. Every one of us is called to make disciples of all nations. We share that common calling. Our churches are a great world evangelization society. It's very interesting that all Methodists are automatically members of the Methodist Missionary Society. It's one of their boasts. Every Methodist church member is a member of the Methodist Missionary Society. I think they've got it. I think they've got it very clearly indeed. And I think we need to think in those terms as well. So what is an overseas missionary then? Well, an overseas missionary shares the general call to the whole church with all the rest of us. That in the fellowship of a local church, there has been the evidencing and the development and the cultivation of certain spiritual gifts which are prized cross-culturally. Evangelism, teaching, church planting. Particular gifts, but given sovereignly by God. And they are those who have received a geographical call to serve outside their own country. Now, of course, you have all these interesting animals in Australia, and that is, as you know, a result of continental drift. And I'd want to say to you that the whole idea of overseas, anyway, is merely an accident of continental drift. I mean, it's a very artificial kind of idea. I mean, if you live in the British Isles, pretty well everywhere is overseas. if you live just over the water in France or Germany, you can get to an awful lot of the world without ever crossing any water at all. I mean, it's a very artificial kind of distinction. So how do we get these geographical calls? Well, we don't usually get it from the Bible. Otherwise, we'd all end up in Egypt or Assyria or somewhere like that. We come to geographical guidance through prayer and understanding of the situation around the world. And I would commend to you particularly the book Operation World, which I think every Christian home ought to have on their television set. So that whenever you hear news about another part of the world, you can say, I wonder what it's like for Christians there. We read about all this trouble in Panama, or what's happening in Fiji, or whatever. How many Christians are there? What's the situation for them? And we reach up and we take down, as we listen to the news, our copy of Operation World, and we look it up and we find out what the situation is. In that kind of way, you see, we begin to have that sense of being involved in making disciples of all nations. We start to feel a responsibility. We start to pray. The book is arranged in such a way that you can, in fact, pray through in a whole year around all the countries in the world and learn something about them and pray for them. And it's in that kind of way, I think, that we get geographical guidance, sometimes through meeting people. I particularly, all through my student days, was in prayer groups for East Africa, and for 5 years I prayed for East Africa. My wife had spent some time in Israel between school and college, and so she felt a sense of call to illiterate Arab women in Israel. And obviously some sort of compromise now had to be arrived at between the two of us. And so we started to seek God's will. We looked at statistics. And yes, I'd been praying for Africa, but Africa had relatively a rather large number of Christian workers and a large number of missionaries. Not, of course, equally spread, but in English-speaking Africa, less so in Francophone or Portuguese-speaking Africa. And so our eyes were turned to Asia. We thought very seriously at that time about Indonesia. And around that time, I started to meet a number of Japanese students, not very many. I can still remember them and name them one by one. And I met these three, and with each one I met, I developed more interest, and I started lapping up books on the subject. And it's in that kind of way. Not in a sentimental way. I mean, some people have a very subjective kind of guidance, you know. I feel called to work among the Eskimos. I love Eskimos. Well, it sounds very spiritual until you realize the Eskimos are already about 95% evangelized. Or, I hope the Lord doesn't call me to India. I don't like Indians. Well, that isn't very spiritual kind of guidance either. It's exceedingly subjective. And so it's terribly important that we come to geographical guidance, seeking God's will. Where are the needs? And we shall find that when we are asking the Lord to guide us geographically, He will guide us. I hope that some of you will continue to think about some of these more isolated parts of Queensland. But I hope you will not stop there. I hope you will think of the ABMS work in Central Australia. But that your eyes will keep on going up from there. Stick a map up on your wall, will you? I know you have those funny Australian maps where you have to turn the whole world upside down to get yourselves in the middle. But get some sort of map up on the wall. Hudson Taylor used to say that the great missionary incentive came from the open Bible and the ever-accusing map. And you're in a good Baptist tradition there, aren't you? William Carey, getting that bit of leather and drawing a map of the world on it and starting to fill in details. Get a map up on your wall where you meet for family prayers. You'll find your children get even more involved than you do. You can stick around it photographs of people that you've met from other countries and start to pray for them. And you'll find if they're people your children have met that they'll give you a good example in this. And in this kind of way, you see, our view of the world will be enlarged. But I want you to see that it's really all very logical. That as you work in your local church and as spiritual gifts are developed in the local church, that it's those who are church leaders, it's those who show spiritual gifts, people like Barnabas and Silas and Paul and even young Timothy, who was known in two churches 60 miles apart, that it is the people who prove themselves first in outreach and witness and hard work in their own local churches who are then sent out by those churches to other parts of the world. So then, I have always been ambitious to preach the gospel of Christ, where he was not known. What sort of ambitions have you got? Have you given up the small ones? And have you taken on board this great ambition? The people who have never heard the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, God is marvellous in his sovereignty. I was talking to a Malay couple some time ago who are now Christians. And the wife told me that when she was a girl of 12, the Lord put into her heart the certainty that when she grew up, she would become a Christian. Now, there is God at work, you see, in the world. No human preaching or anything like that. His work. But there are also many other people who are waiting for the gospel to be taken to them. So what are your ambitions? And do you share, as we all ought, this ambition? There's a marvellous story, you know, about the first meeting, the first assembly of the elders of the Korean Presbyterian Church. And they made an appeal for people to volunteer to serve in China in the peninsula province of Shandong. And they made the appeal. And the whole General Assembly stood to its feet. Every elder of the Korean Presbyterian Church was ready and willing to go to China as a missionary if the church wanted to send them. One longs that there might be that same kind of commitment in our churches too.